We can find our reading for tonight in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord Jesus Christ, that's our prayer for tonight, that we would see your glory, your grace and your truth, and know you to be the eternal Son of your Father. So please now send your Spirit and open our hearts, that we would accept your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Throughout, wished God would show himself in a special way to them. Think of Moses, think of Gideon, think of Job in all his sufferings. Think too of the American film producer Woody Allen. Maybe you can identify with his wish for a sign. He once said, if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. What would Jesus need to do for you? What would Jesus need to do for you so that you would believe in him and be satisfied? to remove all doubts and give you confident faith that he cares and that he saves. And if Jesus did reveal himself in this way, would we be able to recognize him? Well, these are the questions Mark answers for us tonight. And Mark wants us to learn that when Jesus meets us in his grace, we're to watch out for unbelief. When Jesus meets us in his grace, we are to watch out for our unbelief. And so here's our first heading. Jesus prepares a feast. Now you may, if you're attentive, ask why Mark includes another account of a mass feeding. There was one in chapter 6 already. And it's not because he has nothing else to say. The theology here, the point of the story, lies in the geography. In chapter 7, verse 31, we saw last week Jesus enters the region of Decapolis. It's a region not just where Jews live, but where Gentiles, non-Jewish people, live as well. And this is where this miracle takes place. And Mark wants us to see that Jesus is committed, and not just to showing his grace to a few non-Jewish people, but that Jesus is there for masses and multitudes. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, a people who will one day be as many as the stars in the sky. Well, the story all begins with a crowd around Jesus. They've been there for 3 days, probably for a long time of teaching. And now they're in the middle of nowhere with nothing to eat, which is a disaster, it would seem. But Jesus knows this, and he cares. Look at verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. Even at the beginning of this story, these words are like a sledgehammer raining down blows on our fears, on our doubts that Jesus cares for us. We see here Jesus cares for this crowd of unnamed individuals. He cares enough to know that some of them have come from a long way away. He cares enough to know the limits of their bodies. He cares enough to know that there hasn't been much food. He cares enough to know that some of them, if they go home now without eating, they will faint on the way. He cares. And if that's the case for them, then how much more does he care for us who believe in him, who are his blood-bought people? If you're a Christian, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are one who is cared for and carried in the care of the Lord Jesus as long as you live. A Christian can never again say, no one cares for me, no one loves me, I'm all alone. We're the people who are cared for by Christ. Well, as Jesus looks around at the crowd, he hasn't forgotten that he's already fed a large crowd. He hasn't forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. And as he speaks to the disciples there in verse 2, he's provoking them, isn't he? He wants them to say, oh, wait, I know. Yeah, Jesus, listen, you've done this one before. You can do it. Ah, yeah. Jesus, you can feed them. Jesus, you're God. You can do this. But the disciples don't quite make the connection. They don't make the connection between who Jesus is and the situation they're in. In their eyes, the lack of food is more real and more pressing than Jesus and his power and his love. Of course, it should be the other way around. The problem is always smaller than Jesus, but like the disciples, so often we swap places, don't we? And the problem becomes bigger, more pressing. And it's never fun to be confronted with our weaknesses, with our inabilities, to feel like we're in a situation in over our heads, left with no bread. But each time Jesus puts us in these desolate places and then turns to us and says, so, what are you going to do? Each time he does that and brings us to the end of ourselves, it's only so that we would then see his power and his love worked out in our lives. And that's what happens here. Jesus asks the disciples for bread. They produce a few loaves. Jesus takes them and the small fish someone else has produced. He gives thanks to the Father for them and then hands them out to the disciples to hand out, there in verses 6 to 7. And then the disciples carry on what Jesus has done. They then in turn pass out the food. And good news, everyone is happy. There's enough for everyone. Look at verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. A few loaves, a few fish have fed 4,000 people. And now at the end, there's more food left over than there was at the beginning. So here's the question. When did the miracle happen? When did the miracle happen? Was it when Jesus blessed the food? Was it when he passed it out to the disciples? I don't think so. If you remember back into the Old Testament, miracles where food was multiplied. Remember the widow who kept on pouring out the oil? It seems likely that the miracle happened as the disciples handed out the food, so that there was always some more in their basket for them to give out. The basket was never empty. And isn't that amazing? These disciples have just said, listen, we're in a desolate place, Aldi's closed, no food here. And Jesus says to them, okay, well, here's some food, you give it out and see what happens. The very ones who doubted his power and his love, and now the ones he uses to work his miracle. Jesus' power is made perfect through their weakness and despite their doubts. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, isn't that our experience? Jesus' power made perfect despite our doubts and in our weakness. And as we look ahead to the rest of 2017, what else have we got to expect but Jesus' power and his love meeting our weakness and being enough for us? Yet beyond Jesus' power and his compassion to the crowd and his disciples, Mark wants our eyes to see something even greater, an even greater feast. Think back to the Old Testament. When has God provided food out of nowhere before? Well, he did it after the Exodus, didn't he? The Israelites complained and asked for food, and so out of the middle of nowhere, God provided food for them in the desert. And later in the Old Testament, God promised that he would again lay on a feast for all his people, a feast when his king returned to this world at the end of time. And before Christmas, we looked at this in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, verse 6, promises this. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And the meal that Jesus prepares here for his multi-ethnic people is a little foreshadowing of that. A little foreshadowing of the feast for people from every tribe and every tongue. And here's how this is relevant. Our Western society is desperate to find inclusive unity. And yet it is magnificently impotent and unable to achieve it. The best the EU can do is pass more laws. But here's the miracle of Jesus' grace. Jesus is there for all who will believe in him, all who will receive in him, no matter what their background. And when people then come to Jesus, when people put their faith in Jesus, what happens is that we don't just start mildly, blandly tolerating each other. Jesus creates a beautifully diverse and reconciled family. In his church now and at his table for all eternity, at the eternal feast of the Lamb, we come together with people who really are utterly different to us in so many ways. And in a few minutes, we'll see this acted out as we take communion together, won't we? Age, skin colour, knowledge, abilities, gifts, wealth, education, gender, family status, completely irrelevant. They do not define us, but it is our faith in Christ that defines us, that unites us, that makes us one, reconciled to God and one another. And this meal here in Mark 8 is a little glimpse of the future family feast. A future family feast where we'll gather around the table with Christ in glory. And Mark wants us to see that this feast will not just be for the Jewish people fed in chapter 6. This will be from people from every tribe and tongue. And so they eat and they're happy. And then after the meal, Jesus sends the people on their way home. He gets into a boat. He crosses the Sea of Galilee and meets a different group of people, a different crowd. And the reaction they receive is completely different. So what must you do? What must we do to frustrate and anger and sadden such a generous and patient king as Jesus is? Let's look at the Pharisees. Our second heading then, Jesus refuses the Pharisees. Once again, the Pharisees appear there in verse 11, looking for trouble. They came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. The Pharisees are still in a bit of a divided mind as to who Jesus is. They don't doubt he works miracles. None of them doubt that. What they doubt is who supplied the power for those miracles. Was it God or was it the devil? And back in chapter 3, quite a few of them said, yeah, we're pretty sure it was the devil, actually. It was the devil behind these miracles. Well, in one sense, their question there in verse 11, they're seeking for a sign. In one sense, that's not stupid. Is Jesus Christ God's Son and our Savior and King, or is he lying and demonic? Because if he isn't God and Savior, if he didn't die for our sins, if he didn't rise again from the dead, then we're wasting our time here tonight. Who is Jesus? It's the question I need to get right because it will determine where I spend eternity. And so if you don't know Jesus yet, it's wonderful that you're here. You're most welcome. And please, ask us as many questions as you can. And we probably won't know all the answers, but we'll try. We'll try. Please take a gospel home with you. There's some at the back by the door as you leave. Take one of these and read for yourself what Jesus claimed about himself. And look at Christians. Look at those who come forward later to take communion, those who claim to be the followers of Christ. Do we really match up to what Jesus said would happen when his Holy Spirit comes and lives in people? So do investigate, do ask questions, do think through. But what if you can't yet see what the fuss is all about? What if you can't yet see what Jesus is all about? Well, if I can't see the sun in the sky on a cloudless day, the problem is, sadly, not with the sun. It's the problem with my eyes. And if we can't see the beauty and truth and grace of God's Son in the Bible, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with our spiritual sight. The Bible tells us we're all born so spiritually blind that we couldn't see and recognize Jesus, even if he stood in front of us as he stood in front of the Pharisees. We are that spiritually blind. And that's where all of us started in life. And if that's where you still are, please don't give up. Please keep reading the Bible. Please keep coming to church and listening to God's word. And ask God to open your eyes and give you sight. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus already, if our friends come to us and are asking questions about Jesus and we don't know the answer, don't give up. Say something like, I'm sorry, that's a great question. I don't know the answer, but I'll try and find out for you. Give me a couple of days or a week or two. And then come and ask Pastor Martin or Klaus all those hard questions. Don't ask me the easy ones. Or go to someplace like bethinking.org, which is a website full of resources to help us answer non-Christians' questions. Jesus does want us to be convinced that he is who he says he is. But there is one thing he won't do to convince us. And there we're back at verse 11 and verse 12. Jesus won't do signs like a performing artist for people who do not want to believe in him. He won't give a sign for those who refuse the miracles he's already done. He won't do a special sign for those who refuse the teaching he has already given. And that's the issue here. Verse 12. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Generation stands here for those who come to Jesus with the attitude of the Pharisees. The Pharisees don't want to submit to the truth. They've heard and seen so many miracles and so much teaching already, and yet they just don't want to believe it. They want to be the ones who lord it over Jesus and say, yes, yes, we think we agree with your teaching. They don't want to submit. And so Jesus leaves them. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. His frustration, his sadness, and even his anger are so great that he just ups and leaves without another word. And the Pharisees are left behind, without Christ, without hope, without God. The sad truth is that they are blind to Jesus and they reject the very medicine that would open their eyes. And so we see here, Jesus shows his saving compassion to the crowd, and yet Jesus refuses the Pharisees. What then will he say to his disciples? And that brings us to our third and final heading. Jesus warns his disciples. Usually I don't like watching the post-game analysis after a sports match. I find it most boring. It's usually people who are paid far too much and don't know what they're talking about, in my humble opinion. Here's a post-game analysis of a much better quality. Here we find out what we're to make of what's gone on. Admittedly, though, the beginning is a bit ridiculous. Verse 14. Now they'd forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now, if Jesus could feed 4,000 people from 7 loaves, can he feed 13 people, 12 disciples, one Jesus, with one loaf? Of course he can. Of all the problems the disciples could be thinking about, this should not be what's on their minds. It's certainly not what's on Jesus' mind. As they're rowing or sailing to the other shore, this is what's on his mind, verse 15. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Jesus is concerned for the danger his disciples are in. Now, this leaven that Jesus talks about, from what we've seen in Mark 7 and 8, the leaven of the Pharisees is their unbelief. They just won't accept God's word about Christ, and they won't accept Christ's word about himself. The leaven of Herod is more complicated. Herod hasn't appeared for a couple of chapters. He last turned up in chapter 6, where he had John the Baptist killed. Herod knew John the Baptist was a righteous man, but he had him killed because he valued and feared the opinion of his party guests more than the God whom John the Baptist proclaimed. It was fear of man, the desire to be liked here and now, the desire to impress, that made it impossible for him to fear God and accept his word. And in both cases, with the Pharisees and with Herod, the leaven, the underlying problem, is pride. Pride refuses to hear, refuses to submit to God's word. Pride says, no, God, you're not like that, and I'm not like you say I am. And shockingly, that pride is exactly the problem the disciples have. Verse 16. They begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They completely ignored what Jesus has said to them. They completely ignore what is truly important, and they focus on what's truly important to them. It's the type of spiritual blindness, the type of blindness that is like, if someone was to come to you and to say, listen, your house is on fire, you then pull your trousers up and say to that person, listen, am I wearing matching socks? They do not listen to what Jesus is saying and focus on something that is utterly trivial. And if Jesus was frustrated with the Pharisees before, he certainly is disappointed now. Verses 17 and 18 contain four questions, all basically asking the same thing. Are you still spiritually blind? Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Those last words come from Jesus' verdicts on Israel in Isaiah's time. In Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 9, God speaks of Israel hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. But they're words of judgment on Israel's unbelief. And the disciples receive those same words. They're still spiritually blind, too preoccupied with their material needs to focus on what's truly important. And before we start laughing at the stupidity of the disciples and their obsession with baked goods, let's be honest, this is our problem. What preoccupies you so that you can't see beyond it? What do you live for? What gets us angry and upset and afraid? Well, those are the things we claim to need in life. The essentials. And yet so often they're proof that deep down we do not trust Jesus to provide what we need. We do not trust him to be enough for us. And so instead of listening to his word, we focus on what we think is a lack of bread. And this is the unbelief, this is the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod and of us. And just as a little bit of leaven, I'm told, spreads throughout a whole loaf of bread, I'm not an expert on baking, I must confess, but as a little bit spreads through a whole loaf, so our unbelief spreads through us and pollutes us. It just closes our hearts against God's reliable promises. So that in the end we embrace our doubts and we doubt God's word. But Jesus asks these questions, do you not see? And then later, do you not remember to show them who he is? To remind the disciples of the Christ they know, the Christ they have seen. Because to see Jesus, to truly recognize him and his love for us, to see him loving us even unto death, to see him doing everything that is necessary so that we can be received and forgiven and accepted, so we can be adopted into God's family, so that we can receive God's Spirit, so that we can pray and worship and that be pleasing to our Father in heaven. To see him promising and securing eternal life for us, that changes us. So that we no longer embrace our doubts, but we embrace God's word and doubt our doubts and mistrust our doubts. And Jesus does some of that here in verses 19 and following. He asks two more questions to draw the disciples in, to show them who he is. Verse 19. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. They still don't get it. Jesus tries again. And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. Silence. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? The maths is so simple. If Jesus can supply tons of food for thousands of people with a few loaves, he can supply all they need with one. And he can do this because he's God Almighty and he has all the power in the world and because he loves them. And therefore, because he is God with all the power in the world and because he loves them, they should forget about the bread and listen to him. And listen to his warning. Because listening to Christ is their greatest need. Friends, if you're anything like me, you'll find this passage quite hard-hitting. It's distressing just to see how foolish we are, how hard-hearted we are, when our Saviour is so kind and so loving towards us. But there is a wonderful glint of hope in the end of this passage. The first two stories both end with Jesus leaving people. The well-fed crowds are sent away, verse 9. The well-respected Pharisees are left empty-handed and sightless, as Jesus leaves them in verse 13. Verse 21, though, doesn't end, "and he left them." And he sent them away. Jesus remains with his hard-hearted, foolish disciples. He's patient with them. And in fact, as we continue going through Mark's gospel, we'll see Jesus stays with his disciples all the way to the end. We'll see him with his disciples at another meal, at the Last Supper. There again, his disciples gathered round with him to eat. And there again, just like in verse 6, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it and handed it to them. And there he told them that in the same way he would be broken for them and for their sin on the cross. And shortly after that, as they went to Gethsemane, Jesus remained with them. Jesus was faithful as they slept and he prayed. And then when the priests and the soldiers came and they fled, Jesus remained faithful and he stayed. And as Peter denied Christ, Jesus remained faithful. And as the false charges and the cruel nails were thrust upon him and thrust through him, Jesus remained faithful and didn't get off the cross. He remained faithful for his disciples. And as he carried their sin and their unbelief, as he tasted in all its fullness the just justice of God poured down upon him, he remained faithful for his disciples. And as he washed them clean through his death and his blood spilt for them, he remained faithful. He didn't leave them. And once resurrected from the dead, he did not forget them. He is faithful to send his Spirit to them, to open their blind eyes and give them faith. And if you know Jesus Christ tonight, he was faithful to do this for you. He is a faithful Saviour, and he will faithfully and compassionately carry us and provide for us and save us all the way till we gather at an even greater table for an even greater feast on an even greater day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for your faithful kindness with spiritual idiots like us. Thank you that you are so kind, so gracious, that you keep on teaching us and training us and changing us and bearing with us in long suffering, even though we are so often occupied with bread and not with your word. We are so slow to trust and so quick to doubt that you truly care and that you will be enough for us. Dear Jesus, please, would you grant us by your Spirit greater faith in you, hearts that are quicker to trust you, mouths that are swifter to speak of your praise and to speak of your name, and above all, the certainty, the certain faith that you are who you say you are, and that you will do for us all that you have promised to do until that great day when we see you in glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.